No problem. Feel free. Stand up. Grab one on the back table. If you need a Bible, you're welcome to keep it. We have plenty. We are continuing on in our sermon series and Paul's letter to the church in Rome. Now, if you've been out a bit or are visiting or just want a refresher, you might turn to page 13, which has an outline thus far of our sermons and Paul's letter to the church in Rome. I'll give you a second to do that. As we go along, the type keeps getting smaller and smaller, we've noticed in the past. And right now, we are in Roman numeral number 3, letter C, number 6. You got it? 3C6, a pernicious, and also we'll be saying a persistent problem, the stumbling stone of confessing Jesus as Lord. Hopefully, this is a helpful resource so that you can kind of keep track of where we're going. Paul's letter to the church in Rome has often been called his magnum opus. It is the longest letter he writes, his most systematic and theological, where he's writing, really laying out what it is he believes about the gospel as a revelation of God's power to save. One in which we see God is both righteous, that is just, impartial, exacting, and his justice, and also gospel good news, where we see God is able to make people like us, people who are dirty, who are idolatrous, who are broken and sinful, right with him, reconcile them to himself. Now we pick up in chapter 9, verse 30, and we pick up on a part in Paul's argument where he's been speaking about the triumph, the success of God in the gospel, and then answering a question about how that relates to God's people of old Israel. We've been studying this for some time, and pick up on where we left off, starting in chapter 9, now verse 30. This, we believe, is God's holy word given through Saint and Apostle Paul. What shall we say, then? That Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, have attained it? That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, "Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead." But what does it say? "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified. With the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. But the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." The grass withers and the flower falls. Amen. Really, what I want to do today is just to move through this passage, and we'll follow Paul's teaching and his order of argumentation, and along the way try to apply a couple of these parts to our own thinking and situation. You'll notice that the Apostle Paul is picking up where we left off. He's picking up from chapter 9, verse 24. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9 has been attempting to answer a thorny, a nettlesome issue. How can Christians be certain of God's victory in the gospel and of his assurance of bringing them to glory when so many of his people of old Israel have stumbled? The Apostle Paul takes that up in Romans chapter 9 and argues that all of this has happened according to plan, that God's sovereign will, his predestining and discriminating love, is the source ultimately of what has occurred in history. And you might even look in chapter 9, the title in my ESV Bible is God's Sovereign Choice. And in chapter 9, verse 30, Paul in his argument shifts and begins to look not only at God's discriminating love as the source of these events, but also at what we might term human responsibility, that is, Israel's unbelief, as the title heading demonstrates in chapter 9, verse 30. Now, in verse 24 in particular, the Apostle Paul, having made his argument about God's sovereign love, says that God's love to form a people for himself includes not only Jews, but also Gentiles. And that it yet includes some Jews, but not Jews as a nation or people intact, but instead as a remnant of people. Now, in verse 30, the Apostle Paul, responding to all of this, asks the logical question, what can we say to this? You see the elaboration of his question, the second part of verse 30. Are you telling me, and because this is somewhat ironic and unbelievable, isn't it? Are you telling me that the goyim, the Gentiles, people who care nothing about God's purposes or his law, that they have attained right standing, righteousness before God, that they have succeeded in this, and yet God's own people, to whom belong the patriarchs and the covenants, all of these promises and blessings, as Paul elaborated in chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, are you telling me that these people who sought to live after God's law, which leads to righteousness, that they, in large part at least, especially as a nation of people, have failed in attaining this right standing before God? Is that what you're saying? That is, in fact, what the Apostle Paul is saying. He goes on, why, verse 32, how could that be? And now he begins to explain to us something which we are titling here a pernicious problem, something that is most deadly and most serious. Namely, that the means of pursuing righteousness that by and large has characterized Israel as a nation of people is mistaken, backwards, or wrong-headed in God's sight. That's why they've not been successful in attaining righteousness. The Apostle Paul gives us, as it were, a little encapsulated explanation of that. They have pursued it not by faith, but as if it were based on works. Now, if you are a student of the Bible, hopefully you know that ordinarily obedience springs from faith. But the Bible never seeks to drive a wedge between obedience and faith. In fact, we saw early in our study of Romans, and we'll see again at the end in chapter 16, the whole reason for the Apostle Paul's ministry is to bring about the obedience that has its source or origin in faith. Romans chapter 1, verse 5, again in chapter 16. He seeks the obedience of faith from the nations. Paul wants everyone to believe and in believing to obey. However, the Apostle Paul is not here speaking about the means of attaining our right standing before God, but what is the natural outcome, the result, the product of our right standing with God, a lifestyle of obedience that stems from faith.
He sees in his fellow Jewish people, people that he loves, that he cries out for, who have his heart and affection, he sees something quite different, something that's important to say is distinct from obedience and faith. He sees an attempt to gain right standing before God, that is righteousness, not through belief or faith or confession, not through what God has done, but instead on one's own terms, through what one has done, through, as he calls it, their works. So that ultimately what determines a person's rightness with God is either who they are or what they have done. And the Apostle Paul looks to his Jewish brothers and he says that they are guilty of this most pernicious problem. He says, in effect, that they have looked to their heritage, they have looked to their privileged standing, they have looked to all of the things which speak about their pedigree and who they are as a favored people. Or they have looked not just to their pedigree or their position, but their performance, what they have done, that they are people who have maintained a certain moral standard and quality, conduct in life. This is a trap for all persons religious. Something that can be subtle or something that can be not so subtle. The Apostle Paul says that in seeking righteousness by what he calls this works, they have done just what they ought not to have done, and they have failed altogether to attain that right standing before God. Now in verse 33, the Apostle Paul explains this by citing a passage, actually three passages in Scripture, which are most important to his argument. And like we've been seeing all along, really, Paul's argumentation in Romans is saturated with scriptural citations. And again, it's so important to have a cross-reference Bible or something of that sort, a study Bible, so that you can see where the Apostle Paul is quoting and attempt to follow along. Here he's quoting from Isaiah 28:16, Psalm 118:22, and Isaiah 8:4. All of these passages saying about the same thing, about this stumbling stone. The Apostle Paul in saying that Israel has stumbled, not for good, but they have really stumbled, quotes this passage in the Bible, an important passage, where God speaks about what will happen to his own people. Now, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 8, the context is one where the prophet Isaiah is speaking to a nation heavy laden with sin and idolatry. And he's telling them that he's going to do something unspeakable. He's going to punish them through foreign superpowers surrounding enemy nation states that will come and exact a necessary discipline on God's people, because God's people have grown fat and lethargic and wayward. And the end result will be a paring down of God's people so that there is yet a remnant faithful to God. And God says that this difficult discipline is something that he will sovereignly bring about, and that it will be for his people something of a stumbling stone. Now, if you've got kids, you know what a stumbling stone is, right? We have them all over our house, toys in the middle of hallways and passages, and it's almost impossible to walk down the hallway without tripping over something. And that's the sense that God is using here, that there is something, a rock or a stone, which will be difficult to get around, to perceive. And the stone of stumbling is Yahweh himself. Those who trust in Yahweh and his purposes, even as mysterious as they are, it says will have God, the rock of Israel, as their refuge. They will not be put to shame. And yet there is an opposite reaction as well. Some will stumble and be crushed or broken on the hardness of God and his plan for his people. Now that scripture comes up and is developed a number of times in the Old Testament, so that eventually God says, he, the great rock of Israel, the source of their strength and protection, will be the rock, the stone that the builders rejected. This stumbling stone, he will be a stumbling stone to his people, so that ultimately they dismiss him. Now, Jesus himself takes up this language in Matthew chapter 21 as he's speaking to the Jewish leaders who are persistent in their unbelief an unwillingness to recognize who he is as the Messiah, the King, the Christ, he tells them a parable. One of Jesus' most punchy parables, sort of in your face, and yet this bomb comes sort of hidden, where it takes a while for people to perceive its difficulty. He tells them a parable about a master of a house who planted a vineyard. Interestingly, that's exactly the context in two of the Isaiah passages where you have the stumbling stone, where God has made for himself a beautiful vineyard, which is his people, Israel. And he speaks about the master of this vineyard, who's God, letting it out to other tenants and going on a long journey and sending certain servants back to make sure that the vineyard's doing okay. But what happens each time is that the wicked tenants, here the leaders of the Jewish people, mistreat his servants. Finally, he sends back his son and says, certainly they will do right by my son. But now when the tenants of the vineyard see the heir, they say, let's kill him. And that's in fact what they do. And Jesus asks the leaders, what do you think the owner of the vineyard will do? What would be logical? And here's what he says. Therefore, the owner of the vineyard comes. What will he do to these tenants? He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him its fruit in their seasons. Jesus is speaking about how God will tear from the idolatrous and wayward leaders of Israel, his people and his kingdom, and how others will be included. And now he cites, have you not read in the scriptures the stone that the builders rejected? It has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the same stone of stumbling. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. It will be given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Then, aha, the chief priests, they realize he's speaking about them. Of course, they are furious and seek to kill him, just as Jesus had predicted. Jesus says that as his people have rejected him in large part, he has become to them this divine stumbling stone. The Apostle Paul quotes that now in explaining what has happened to, in large part, his brethren. He says that they've sought not what God has done to bring about salvation, but instead they've looked to themselves. And that this has been for them the death blow, as it were. Now, the Apostle Paul, he goes on to plead with his Jewish brothers. My heart's desire, my prayer to God is that they would be saved. He says that they're zealous for God after a certain extent, and yet their zeal for maintaining certain religious ideas is not one ultimately that's rooted in knowledge, not knowledge of what God has done in Jesus Christ to produce righteousness. But instead, a mistaken conception that perhaps because of their pedigree, because of what they perform, God will be pleased with them. All the while, what God wants first and foremost is that they would confess Christ as Lord. The Apostle Paul, he contrasts for us these ways of life that are in absolute opposition to one another. What he says is, a righteousness that is right standing with God based on works versus that based on faith. In the first place, he quotes a verse that would have been used by his opponents, his contemporaries. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5, where it says, the one who does these things, speaking about the law, will live by them. The idea was that by performing Torah, life would be the result. No, I don't believe that's actually what Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5 means in its original context. I don't believe the Apostle Paul thought that either. But he's showing how these scriptures were used by his opposition. Those who were seeking their right standing, their confidence before God, based on something other than Christ, based on something found within themselves. And now the Apostle Paul turns to quote Deuteronomy chapter 30, and he sets the record straight on what the Old Covenant actually does say. Here he quotes a passage where God speaks about what he wants from his people. And what is it that God wants from you? It's not some superhuman feat of strength. It's not some incredible action or even a perfect record of blamelessness in life.
What God speaks about him wanting in the old covenant from his people is something that was accessible to them, something that was near to them, that they would confess him as their Lord, that they would love him with faith in their hearts. And then that would be the beginning of their obedience in life. Now, the Apostle Paul quotes Deuteronomy chapter 30, and what he does for us is to update the language. In Deuteronomy it said, "Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven?" Namely, that we might, or ascend, descend into the abyss. Basically, Moses there was speaking about, God does not require this incredible feat where you'd either ascend to heaven or go down to the grave. Nothing that is miraculous and superhuman from you. Nothing that is unattainable by you. But now Paul updates that, pointing out that this is precisely what God has done in Jesus Christ, something that we were entirely incapable of doing on our own. That Jesus has descended. He has been raised from the dead. And that in Jesus, what God has done in the Messiah, the gospel, the good news, is powerful to save so that people can be right before God. But this is the sole means or way that righteousness is to be attained. God has in fact done this, and the righteousness that comes by faith believes it to be true. It clings to it as its only hope, and in doing so knows this person will not be put to shame. Now, if the problem that Israel faced was looking to themselves instead of acknowledging what God had done in Christ, and in doing so they were acting with zeal but not with knowledge, not embracing the Messiah. And if this is the contrast of these separate means of attaining right standing before God, now the Apostle Paul goes on record. And these are the verses I want to point you to especially in this passage, picking up in verse 9. He goes on record to tell us what it means, how it is that we exercise faith, and just what God is after. So if we said, God doesn't want from you, first in relating rightly to him, some superhuman record of obedience which you might present and so win his favor. What does he want? That's the question Paul answers in verse 9. This is the righteousness that comes by faith. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Notice, this is a great verse. Notice with me the grammar of the verse. It's a parallel sentence. And so you have the first part repeated in a similar way in the second part. The first part is this: if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. What is it that Christians believe more than anything else? What is it that is most basic to Christian confession of faith? It is this and nothing else: that Jesus Christ is Lord. A second way to say the same thing: if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, more than anything else, points to Jesus' lordship, his kingship, that he is the risen ruler in God's kingdom, that he is, like we say, the Messiah or the Christ. That means the king, exercising God's authority and bringing God's benefits to his redeemed new world order. This is what Christians believe. They believe something about Christ, namely that he is the Lord as evidenced in his resurrection. That's something we affirm or confess as true with our mouth, something that springs from belief in our hearts. Now he elaborates that with the heart we believe and are justified, that is made right, declared to be righteous before God, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Again, parallel, where our justification is synonymous with our salvation, with our confession being synonymous to our belief. What is it that God wants from you? What is it that is most necessary for you to inherit his kingdom and to live with him in glory? He wants you not to do something with your hands or your energy, however supposedly impressive you might think it is. Instead, he wants something that comes from your heart and from your mouth. God wants, ultimately, belief in his Son, Jesus Christ.
And that this is the beginning of any obedience or any action. This is the beginning of the way of life for his people and not the other way around. This problem of failing to realize the importance of Christ and the necessity of confessing him as Lord and believing upon him is one that persists to today. And let's be honest, it seems like foolishness to say believing Jesus is Lord is the most important thing in the world, doesn't it? That's what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians. He says, people look at this and they regard it as folly. I was with a friend just the other day, a good guy, and we're talking about these things, and he said, I don't know about all that, but it seems like the most important thing in religion is being good, and I'd say that really morality is my religion. I think that's the way a lot of people think about Christianity and religious conviction, that the important part is really not all the particulars about theology, but what you do at the end of the day. Well, that's almost exactly the opposite of what we're being told here in the Bible. The Bible teaches it's far more important for you to believe that Jesus has been raised from the dead and to confess him as Christ than anything you could do. In fact, the very means for determining our right standing with God is none other than this. Which is to say, more or less, you might be a very good person. You might be zealous after morality or obedience to the law, like the Apostle Paul says about many of his contemporaries. But that altogether is a mistaken idea if you believe it will gain you any favor whatsoever with God.
Apostle Paul says about his own people that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. That idea is backwards. That the most important thing for any person is to believe upon Jesus Christ. He alone is God. He alone is the Lord. He is the creator of the universe and the one for whom all things were created. We exist for his glory and his worship. And that failure to acknowledge these things, to believe upon him, is failure in life and failure in relating to God. The Apostle Paul here tells us about a pernicious and persistent problem, one that exists in our day, one that's always existed, especially one that religious persons are prone to fall into. And he tells us what we must do. What is it that you must do? You must believe in your heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead, and therefore that he is the Lord. And you must confess this with your mouth. I wonder, have you done that? That's the way people become Christians. Is they say, I might still have questions, I might still have uncertainties, but I know, as much as I know that I'm here or exist myself, that Jesus is Lord. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians, no one can say this, and assumes with sincerity, unless God's Spirit be working within him, that Christ is Lord, the center of our confession as Christians. This is how you become a Christian, by confessing Christ as Lord. It's also, of course, really how we get along as Christians, how we grow. We more and more seek to make Christ the Lord over our lives. This is never something we get beyond or get past. This is something that is of the greatest order of importance, that Jesus be Lord. The Apostle Paul says, without that, no amount of pedigree, no amount of performance, nothing else will count. But Jesus as Lord raised from the dead. Let's stand together and pray, and we'll continue our worship. Our God, sometimes when we look at what you have done in this world, we are confused. We find things to be mysterious. And such was the case with your people of old when you spoke to them in Isaiah, saying that what you were doing would cause many to stumble over you and your plan. Such certainly was the case with Jesus Christ, where he came in a form not compelling to many. And he came in a way that defied expectations.
And yet we confess that He alone, the stone that the builders have rejected, is the cornerstone, the capstone. That this Jesus is the one in whom, when we believe, we can be saved. We will not be put to shame. And we can find in You great refuge. My God, I pray for many here who perhaps are contemplating the claims of Jesus Christ. I pray that You would give them a clarity of thought as they consider Christianity, to consider first and foremost who this person Jesus is, and that You'd bring them to knowledge of the truth. I pray for many others of my brothers and sisters who do believe in their hearts Jesus has been raised from the dead and confess Him as their Lord, that God, more and more, You would help us to exemplify these truths, to live them out in daily life, and to form the most important part of our identity. Oh God, we thank You for this part of Your word. We pray that it would work its way out in our lives, in our beliefs. We pray it in Jesus' name together. Amen.